As we have been going through the book of Revelation and seeing the seven churches, what we have really been seeing is what God wants from His church. What pleases Him and what displeases Him. What will issue in blessing and what will issue in condemnation and chastisement. For example, for the church at Ephesus, remember they were a good church. They had plenty of deeds. They couldn't tolerate evil men. They tested false teachers. They persevered for His name, and yet He had this against them, that they had left their first love, that they were no longer truly hotly in love with Jesus as they were at the beginning. And you would think, is it really that important? Well, Jesus says, unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to remove you from a church, as a church. So we learn that Jesus just doesn't want the church to be busy. That's part of it. That's not all of it. He doesn't just want a lot of programs. He doesn't just want even a lot of faithfulness and a lot of perseverance and even just doctrinal purity all on its own. No, He wants our heart. He wants our heart. And if He doesn't have our heart, He is not pleased. So we need to remember that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And we need to get rid of anything that stands in the way. As we're going to go to Revelation, go find the book of Ezekiel. Find the book of Ezekiel. One of the true benefits of reading through the Bible, whether it's a year, 5 years, 3 years, or however many years it is, as you read the whole thing. Right? You read through the Bible. And you're reading things that you may not normally have known were there. And such was the case when I was reading through Ezekiel and came to chapter 14. I thought, whoa, now this is informative. This is actually kind of scary. And it kind of relates to the church at Ephesus and having lost your first love. Listen to what Jesus says. Well, not Jesus. Listen to what God says through Ezekiel. In verse 4, therefore speak to them, the people of Israel. Well, I guess we need to go to verse 3. Son of man, these men, and actually the people that were there, were elders, verse 1, of Israel, had come to him and sat down before Ezekiel. And God says, son of man, these men, the leaders of Israel, have set up their idols in their heart and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? In other words, leaders of Israel came, says, we're your chosen people. We are the leaders. And God, we're coming to you for information. We're coming to you for help. We're coming to you for guidance. And God says to Ezekiel, yeah, but they have put idols in their heart and they're stumbling over those. Should I pay any attention to them? Verse 4, therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God. Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to him to give an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. Verse 5, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. When you worship anything besides God, primarily it becomes an idol. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy things. It doesn't mean you can really enjoy your house or your car or a person. But if you are giving more attention to that and more love to that, and that is controlling you and how you spend your time and how you spend your money, it's become an idol. You know, what God is saying, that as that becomes an idol in your heart, it now becomes your stumbling block and it's taking your heart away from me. Now you have estranged yourself from me through your idols. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your face away from all your abominations. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants, so that would include us as well, who stays in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. The point is, you love anything more than God. You spend your more time with anything more than God, it can become an idol, and it'll estrange you from him. You've lost your first love. So one of the ways that we're learning from back to Revelation is that you look at the church at Ephesus, when he says repent, that would include getting rid of the idols, whatever it is, or getting things in the proper order. If you're spending too much time, say, for example, with your car, we'll say, Lord, I'm not going to get rid of my car because I need my car, right? If I got rid of my car and I got to get around, I got to get another one. So now it's poor stewardship. And so I'm just going to put things in proper order. And my car is not going to be my God anymore. You're my God. So help me get things in proper order. When you do that, you begin to restore your first love. And then as you restore your first love, we know that we are very faithful. We are very careful about things that we really love. So when you get to the church of Smyrna, and he says, some of you are going to be put into prison and tested by the devil. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's easier to be faithful to something when you love it. It's easier to sacrifice for something when you love it. That's why Jesus died for us, because he loved us. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we're not going to put anything above him, so we're not going to have those idols, and we indeed will be faithful unto death. So we've learned, you learn a lot about the Christian life, do you not? You learn a lot about God. God wants your heart, and he wants you to be faithful. Now we come to the third church, the church of Pergamum, and we learn something else about God and something about the church. So follow as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antiochus, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written upon it, written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Church of Pergamum. So we work our way through. I want you to notice five aspects about the Church of Pergamum. Number one, the Church of Pergamum was to prepare for surgery. I just popped into my head. Well, not just now, but when I did. To prepare for surgery. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, addresses them in verse 12 by saying, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. He has the sharp two-edged sword, which means he's about to start cutting. You guys need to prepare for surgery. You go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus is described as holding in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. In chapter 19, when Jesus comes back to earth riding with the armies of heaven, and he comes back and it says, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. Certainly we know that the word of God is a sharp sword. Hebrews 4:12, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when you get to the church of Pergamum, what Jesus is going to do is he's coming in with the sword, and he's going to start judging who they are. And he's going to cut to the very bone and marrow of who they are and judge the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. So they are to prepare for surgery. The church of Pergamum was Pergamus is another great city. Where is modern day? Why can I never remember the modern days of what these cities are? I can't believe I did that again. I wish we could just push pause. It's Pergamum, but it's not. Oh, it's on the other side of the page. It's modern day Pergamum or Bergam. 55 miles north of Smyrna, 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Its name means parchment. It may have well been the first places that parchment was actually manufactured. Pergamus, the city, was a political capital of the Roman province of Asia the Less. When John wrote, Pergamus had been the capital city of the region for more than 300 years. The city was noted center for culture, education, having one of the great libraries of the ancient world. You ready? With more than 200,000 volumes. It was an extremely religious city. It had temples to the Greek and Roman gods of Dionysius, Athena, Demeter, Zeus. And it had three major temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. Asclepius, that's not it, but close enough. This is the god of healing. And it was a snake. And so that is why today you look at a doctor's symbol, and what does it do? It has a snake wrapped around that thing, which you ever wonder where that came from? It's from Asclepius. And here in Pergamus, they had a major temple to him, and people came from all over to be healed. And what they would do is they'd go into this temple, and they would lay on the floor, and they let these non-venomous snakes crawl over all over them, hoping that they would be healed by this adventure. Of course, if you know me, that I would rather die than do that. I mean, you would die of a heart attack as soon as you just walked in and saw slithering snakes everywhere. But that's what was happening in Pergamum. So you'll notice not only were they to prepare for surgery, but they did have perseverance. One of the marks of the church was they had perseverance. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So with all the evil pagan worship going on, Satan was very active, obviously, because this is demonic. And so even the snake things are demonic, in my opinion. Anyway, I know where Satan's, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. This is a hotbed of demonic activity. This is a hotbed of Satan, satanic teaching and satanic everything, you know, involved in all the wild worship that the Satanists did. I know you dwell there. And yet, he says, you have persevered. This is a good mark for you. You have perseverance. In other words, you have held fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antiochus, who may have been one of the pastors, my faith, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Tradition says that he was put in an iron bull and burned alive. I mean, whether that's true or not, but it shows you what kind of city this was. Not only was it the Roman city and it was the capital, but it was very, very evil and there was all these things going on. And with all of that pressure, the church stood firm. They did not deny the faith. They did not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a good church. That was good. That was very good. But they were not only to prepare for surgery, not only were they had perseverance, but thirdly, and this is the main point, they were marked by permissiveness. permissiveness. They stood true to Christ, but, verse 14, Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some, not all, but some. The church as a whole stood firm, but they were permissive and tolerant to some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You are a good church in the sense of your perseverance for my name. You have told the line, but this is the huge point. You are allowing this teaching to stay in your church. In 2020, everybody would say, yippee, you are politically correct because you are so tolerant. Tolerance is basically when you are willing to put up with something that goes against your beliefs or your likes. And obviously in life, we are to be tolerant about a lot of things. You may not like the way I look. You have to be tolerant. You may not like how I dress. Please be tolerant. You may not like the music. You may, you know, please be tolerant. You may not like the food. Oh, we don't have any food today. Shucks. Usually I get a cake, but COVID, I guess, well, if we got a cake, we'd eat it. So I guess that's good, right? But so you got to be tolerant in a lot of things. And Jesus says, you know, that's good. That's how we get along. But not in this. Not in doctrine. Not in what you believe. And not is what is taught. Because you remember the story of Balaam and Balak. If you go to Numbers, and we won't do that this morning, read Numbers 22 through 25, and then skip to chapter 31. Because what you'll find is that, well, I guess, who am I kidding myself? Numbers 22. I just quickly run through this. The sons of Israel were journeying in the camp of the plain of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that the sons of Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear. So Balak, the king of Moab, heard what Israel done, and so they're coming, and so he hires Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to curse Israel. And he says, look it, I'll give you a lot of money. Typical, right? Here's a whole boatload of money. You just got to go and curse Israel for me because we're afraid of them. And Balaam said over and over, look it, thanks for the money and I'll take it. And he did. And of course, the New Testament tells us he was in it for the money. But what he said over and over, and this was to Balaam's credit, is he said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And every time Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam ended up blessing Israel. Until at the end, Balaam got clever and he told Balak, here's how you can get God's displeasure with Israel. In fact, he will judge Israel if you do this. And what he told Balak to do is you just get the Moabite women to come over here and to seduce some of these guys, and they'll fall like anything. You invite them to your pagan festivals, which were, you know, had great food and had great entertainment and were very sensual. You know, immoral sex was just part of their worship. And you just stay close, and they'll drift over, and then God will be angry, and he will judge them, which is exactly what God did. And then in chapter 31, God was really angry and he told Moses, you need to go and take care of that. And Moses did. And one of the people they killed was Balaam. So that's the teaching of Balaam, is that you go, nation of Israel, God's chosen people, Church of Pergamum, you're Christ's church. But some were teaching, but you know, you can go to the pagan temples, go to church. Their service may not be as exciting, but then you can go across the street to this other temple and you can have really this wild time. So they were teaching the sons of Israel, Balaam was, and they were in this church was allowing some to teach actually to eat things sacrificed to idols, which would mean to participate in pagan worship. and to commit acts of immorality, which was part of their pagan worship. And Jesus says, what I have against you is you've allowed that in the church. That's what I've got against you. You've persevered, but you're also too permissive. This is not something to be tolerant of. And the reason is because, as Jesus said in John 8, that was in yesterday's notes. I got too many notes. be tolerant, please. Just be. In John 8, 32, I wrote it down somewhere. Just put it on a pause for a second. I've been here with 33 years. The way I work is I got tons of these little pieces of paper everywhere. And so you're writing down things and you're writing down things and then it gets down to this. And so sometimes I forget where I put what. But anyway, John 8:32 is where Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But you have to stick to the truth. So when you get into error and start letting error in the church, saying that you can go and you can worship, you can participate in the pagan worship and eat at their festivals, and you can commit acts of immorality because it's part of their worship. That's who they are. You are wrong, because it's only the truth that will set you free. And to really see how serious this is, take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sums it all up with this tremendous principle. Jesus knows that the truth will set you free. That's why he gave us the truth in his word. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, before he went to the cross in the garden, praying to his Father in John 17:17, said, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's why he gave us the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, right? That in the scriptures you find out how to be saved. And then all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. So he told Timothy, you preach this word and you stick to this word. You can't be tolerant of other things coming in that violate this word. Otherwise, look what happens. Matthew 7. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate. The gate is narrow because it's only one way. And here it is. It's the Bible only. It's the Bible only. It's not what somebody else thinks. It's what God has said. It's the narrow way. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. It's narrow. There's only one way. The good news is, though, that way is available to anybody. But he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The broad way doesn't say hell over the door. It says heaven. But it says you can come in here any way you want. If you want to go and eat things sacrificed to idols and participate in their worship, if you want to go and commit acts of immorality, it's okay. I mean, God is tolerant of that. Well, no, he isn't. But you can see how the broad way is so attractive, because you can come any way you want. You can have your sin and eat it too. No, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have your sin as well as be called a Christian in your own mind. You got the point? It doesn't make sense. But he says you can have your sin and think you're going to heaven. No, you can't. Verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What does a wolf want to do to the sheep? Kill and eat the sheep. So what's behind all false doctrine is Satan. That's John 8:44. Satan is a murderer and a liar. There's no truth in him. That's who he is. You remember in Genesis 3, when God had given very clear instructions to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree or you die, Satan shows up in Genesis 3:1 and says, has God really said that? And Eve says, yeah, he said that. If we eat of this tree, we will die. Verse 4, Satan says, no, you won't. God's wrong. You won't die. In fact, God knows, you know, he's holding something back from you because he knows when you eat of that tree, you'll know, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be like him. So he's a deceiver. He's a liar. And what happened is when they ate, it killed them spiritually. God spared their lives, but they died and their relationship to God was severed. And all of a sudden they realized they were naked. They were ashamed. They had guilt. They hid from God. It all falls apart. And these false prophets and teachers like Balaam and like Balak and like the Church of Pergamos who allowed that in their church, they're allowing wolves to come in and destroy the sheep. Then verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we're at the great white throne. Now we're at heaven's gates. It's over. You're standing before God in judgment. And Jesus says, not all those who come before me in judgment and even call me Lord. Hey, we were in the church at Pergamum. Will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? That either they did that with satanic power, or they thought they did that. They were delusional. Because look at what Jesus says. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you do not practice the truth, as God has given us the truth in the Bible, that I think is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture because you think you're okay. You see, you're on the broad road that you think is going to heaven. And you're doing all this stuff that you think is honoring God. But when you get before God, Jesus says to you, no, 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 I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, because you are not obeying me. And God was very clear, was he not? When you go to Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, what was the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children and the third and fourth generations to those who hate me. Only worship me. I don't care how attractive their worship looks. It's wrong. Don't go there. And of course, Satan comes along with Balaam to Balak. Hey, you just get them close and they'll just wander over to your party. And yes, and then the commandment that says, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. God is very clear, you know, about immorality. Marriage only, period. I don't care what religion it is. Marriage only, period. And if you break that, you are practicing lawlessness. Even if you're in a church that is holding fast the testimony of Christ, if they're permitting that teaching, they're in trouble because Jesus says, well, you better repent or I'm coming to you with the sword of my mouth. It's a very big deal. So not only will it lead to hell, that's the worst case scenario. Best case scenario, if you're a true believer and you just gotten caught and you got off because it's in the church. I mean, this is a good church. If it's here, it must be okay. Well, the best scenario is that you're going to come under the discipline of the Lord. We know 1 Corinthians 11, right, that because some of them have had displeased and had misused the communion service, basically they turned it into a pagan orgy. God says, because you haven't judged yourself, I have. Some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep or have died. Jesus says, I will judge my church. This is serious, serious business. And what you know what happens when you allow this kind of teaching? Go back to verse 14, Revelation 2. You put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Because it's wrong, even though the culture may say it's okay, even though other people may say it's okay, if it goes against God's word, it's wrong, and you are putting a stumbling block in front of people by saying it's okay when it's not okay, and you will cause them to stumble into sin. Say, so? Hey, take a look at Matthew 18. Oh, really? This is a verse that we ought to keep in our mind because, you know, one of the greatest things about churches is that it's a fellowship of people. We are a family. And, you know, COVID's made it hard to interact with each other, which is a shame, but that's part of the blessing is being together with people, doing things together. But you never want to put a stumbling block in the path of another believer. You never want to take them someplace that will cause them to stumble. You never want to do something that will cause them to stumble. Why? Because Jesus in Matthew 18 said, whoever sees, he's talking about children as the childlikeness of the believer. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. To the church at Pergamum, man, you guys have perseverance and you're holding the line, but you're permissive of this and you're causing people to stumble, so woe is you. Therefore, repent, verse 16. Because you're not only holding to the teaching of Balaam, but also the teaching, verse 15, of the Nicolaitans, which was basically the same thing. So he says, you need to prepare for surgery. Your perseverance is good, but your permissiveness is not. And here's what I want you to do. The pronouncement is number 4. The pronouncement, verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you as a church quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Some have suggested that because the pronouns change from you to them, that he's only going to come and deal with the them. However, Dr. Robert Thomas, my old Greek teacher, excellent Greek student, rather, Greek professor, says the change from a singular to a plural pronoun and from second to third person is a Hebrewism that is common in the Septuagint. In other words, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he says the two pronouns refer to the same group. And as you look at this, it really does fit. They mean the same group. I am coming to you as a church, and I'm going to judge you as a church because of them that you've allowed to be in your church. Now, this is a huge, huge deal. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this passage. Quote, the majority of the believers in Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either heretical group. They remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith. But by tolerating the group and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought on the Lord's judgment. So you may not be guilty of doing what they're doing, but you have a degree of the guilt because you're letting it stay in the church, and I'm going to judge the whole church. I'm going to judge the whole church. If you go to Revelation chapter 18, we're going to go a little bit further into the book. You get to the end, and he talks about Babylon. Babylon is a coming world empire that is both political, economic, and religious. And, of course, it's satanic, so it's ultimate satanic. It's Satan without any bounds on him. You know, God is holding things back on planet Earth now. 2 Thessalonians 2 says at the end time, God's going to take his hand off and let Satan just go for it. So you can imagine how bad it's going to be. And so the coming world empires of Babylon kill Christians, blaspheme God, are very, very bad. And in Revelation 18, verse 4, John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. In other words, Christians that are saved in the tribulation period, that are living in the world, he's saying, I want you to remove yourself from political Babylon, economic Babylon, and religious Babylon. Come out from her so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We cannot be permissive when it comes to false teaching that is going to put a stumbling block in front of people that will not lead them to heaven but to hell and will cause believers to stumble. We cannot put up with that. Otherwise, God and Jesus is not happy, and he will come and judge. He will come and judge, so we must deal with that. 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthian church, yeah, it's somewhat of a similar situation, shows you how, you say, well, how could a church do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthian church, Paul says, it actually is reported among you that there is immorality among you, as such as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, he has a relationship with his stepmother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. And so Paul goes on to say, look, you need to get rid of this guy. Why? Because you get down to verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. For Christ, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sanctified. This teaching will pervade the church. This evil will pervade the church, and therefore you must remove it. You go to Matthew 18, you go to the person privately, and you say, this is wrong. Will you repent? If they don't hear you, you take one or two witnesses with you, and you do the same thing. If they don't hear them, you tell the whole church. If they still refuse, you put them out, which is what should have happened in Pergamum. As this teaching began to show up, they should have gone immediately to whoever it was and say, no, you can't say it's okay to go over there to that temple and worship. You can't say it's okay to commit acts of immorality, even in the name of religion, because God says it's wrong. And as Paul told Titus in Titus 3:10, reject a fictitious man after a first and second warning. You go all the way through the process, and then you need to get rid of him, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. So the pronouncement is, deal with this, or I will. How Jesus really was going to deal with it, I don't know. Certainly when he comes back, if they haven't dealt with it, they're going to be in big trouble. What he is saying is you cannot allow this in the church. You cannot allow errant teaching. This is not a place to be tolerant of anything but what's in the Word of God. This is not a place to be permissive and just let people believe what they want. No, there is only one way. It's a narrow gate, and it's the way that we need to teach. Now notice, fourthly, after Pergamum was to prepare for surgery, marked by perseverance, marked by pervasiveness, marked by a very strict pronouncement, repent or else, they had a promise. Notice lastly the promise in verse 17. To he who has an ear and gets the memo and says, right, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, who repents and does what is right, gets rid of this faction, stays true to me, lives according to the Bible, then I will give to him some of the hidden manna, possibly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life, we know from John 6. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. What's up with the stone? Well, the white stone was given to those who won athletic events in this time. It was their prize. You say, what kind of prize is a white stone? Big deal. Well, their name was written on it. And this white stone then became the pass key for life, for everything. This is like the platinum credit card. I mean, this white stone got you into any event, got you any table, paid for anything at the expense of the society. They've paid for this because you were their hero. So you had this life ticket that got you everything. Jesus says, if you will trust me, and if you will live according to my way, you'll be an overcomer. And when you get to heaven, I will give you not only to eat of the hidden manna, which is Jesus Christ, but I'll give you this white stone. Which means we're going to enjoy everything in heaven for free. Because Jesus already paid for it. He continues to pay for it. You know, you figure, I may not have any privileges on earth. I may not, you know, I can't get a table here. I don't have money to pay for that. It's just here, and nobody wants me. But see, in heaven, it'll be completely different. You will have a white stone with a name on it that nobody knows but you and God. And it's imagery, but it's like free access to everything. Forever. So what have we seen? We have seen that God wants not only our deeds, but our heart. Church at Ephesus. He sees that he wants us to be faithful even unto death, the church of Smyrna. And we see from the church of Pergamum, even though we have stood firm, we cannot allow false teaching. We cannot allow the teaching of Balaam, who came in to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel or the church, to say you can sacrifice to idols and commit acts of immorality. No, you can't. Because God's word says you can't. If you do that, you're in trouble. Jesus says, repent or else. In fact, the or else is really strong, because if you keep living that way, what are you demonstrating? That you're not his. And then the second death will be your death. But you notice that God has also given us, in these great serious warnings, great promises. Has he not given us great promises? Look at verse 7. To the church of Ephesus, he who overcomes, I'll give him to eat of the tree which is in the paradise of God. The tree in the paradise of Eden caused sin when they ate of it. There's going to be a tree in heaven that we can eat of freely. What a promise. Second promise to the church of Smyrna. If you are faithful to death, hell will not ever touch you. I will keep you from that. What a promise. And to the church at Pergamum, looking, if you overcome and just do it my way, I'll give you free access to heaven, which you've got. And when you get there, you'll have free access to everything. I mean, these are promises, beloved, that should really encourage us, motivate us, keep us going, and give us something to look forward to. This world is not my home. You know, I'm just passing through. And if heaven weren't my home, oh Lord, what would I do? But I'm waiting for this time. Lord, help us to remain faithful. Father, we thank you for your message to the churches, which are just so, so timely. They are timeless. We thank you for showing us what you really care about. And what Jesus says, I want your heart. Not just your works and your deeds, but I want your heart. I want your faithfulness. Church of Pergamum, I want your purity. Purity in doctrine. Purity in life. I want your purity. So, Father, help us remember these words. And remember every day of our lives, you want the same thing from us. Not only individually, but as a church. So, Father, we pray that you would guide us, guard us, and guide us. And you have over the years freed us from error when at times it has threatened at the door. And I'm sure it will again in the future. So help us stand firm. Help us not be permissive in this way. Help us not be tolerant in this way, but stand only on your word. We stand on your promises, period. Help us do that, Lord. So just take a moment and think about that. And maybe something came to mind Maybe you know people that have wandered off and are in churches. Pray that somehow they can get back and the church will deal with that. Thank God that we have stayed doctrinally sound for 33 years and pray that we will continue. Pray that God will continue to guard us. Pray that we'll continue to be faithful. And pray that God will continue to have all our heart. And you know, as we read Ezekiel 14, if something came to your mind that's an idol, well, now's the time. Take that before God and say, Lord, I was wrong. I want to repent. Get me back on the right track. Think about those things and then we'll close in a moment.